It is two verses long, and I want to read it to you this morning. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. I was born in 1970. In the decade before my birth, there were strong winds of change that were in the air. All over the culture, signs were posted marking a supposed new age. Several significant Supreme Court decisions were decidedly anti-religious and had a huge impact on our public life, especially in education. Protesters organized scores of marches against an immoral war. An influx of hallucinogenic drugs, and I would probably say even demonic activity, took over the minds of young people. And the language of the culture, as expressed in popular music and art, took on a new tone unheard of in American history. It's fair to say that we went from a nation steeped in Christian sentimentality and ruled by law and became a nation that set its face strongly against God and objective truth. Now, I am not saying that we were a Christian nation before this. A lot of pastors will say that, but I think that that's a deep confusion of the two kingdoms. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. Only Christian nation there is the kingdom of God, where his people are. But I am saying that there was a basic ethos in the culture prior to this time in our history that was basically positive towards several aspects of the Christian religion. Or to put it another way, it was culturally acceptable to be a Christian, as the word has historically been taught, and it was taboo in most segments of the population to be a Muslim or a Wiccan or a Zoroastrian or on and on and on. Now, perhaps no song captures this more poignantly than the Beatles' All We Need Is Love. And you say to me, huh? How in the world does that mark any change? But just listen and think about this. You see, people do not generally replace the truth of God for a lie unless the lie deceives them by appearing to them to be good. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. And what sentiment could be better or more acceptable than just love? This godless form of love was expressed later by one of those same Beatles in a very musically pleasing but lyrically satanic song, Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven, no hell below us, no religion too. Imagine all the people living in peace. You see, religion suddenly became the enemy of peace and love. All we need is love. That's what the song says. Love apart from God and his only son, Jesus Christ. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. That's the humanist manifesto sang so beautifully by Whitney Houston. This is the mantra of our age. Peace and love apart from God. Or at least apart from the only God, our Savior, through Christ Jesus our Lord. To read that in Jude, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Beloved, you must not be seduced by the sentimentality of our age. There must be more, but not in the places the world tries to find it. One singer laments, think about it, there must be higher love. Without it, life is wasted time. But where does he look? Down in the heart or hidden in the stars above. Look inside your heart, I'll look inside mine. If Christianity, if you are going to survive in this dark world, you're going to have to find the real higher love. But not by looking to yourself or to your heart or in the material world. That is looking for love in all the wrong places, as Waylon Jennings said. And now all of my song lyrics are done for the book of Jude. Aren't you happy with that? Waylon Jennings knows the problem, but he can't find the right solution in his song either. That's the way these popular culture songs are. All you will find in looking at these places is sin and darkness and things that are passing away. You're going to have to look to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. You're going to have to come to understand and remember who this God is and what He is like and how He has revealed Himself and what He has done in the world of rebels. The Reformation had a term for what I'm talking about here this morning. They called it soli deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. The idea of this phrase is that to look for love, peace, joy, fulfillment, happiness, satisfaction, contentment, forgiveness, or eternal life in anything other than the only God is to break the first commandment not to have any idols. If we could recapture anything in our present day, I believe it would be best to start here with God Himself. It is meaningful to me that this is the last Lord's Day of the year, and we're concluding Jude's letter, which ends in one of the greatest doxologies in the entire Scripture. Jude concludes his letter with a doxology. What better way to end another year that God has given to us than with this as our theme, doxology? Doxology comes from two Greek words, doxa, which means glory or praise, and logos, which means a speaking or a word. So a doxology is a praising of God. It is a speaking of His glory, to put it another way. Why would somebody end a letter that's filled with so many commands and warnings with a doxology? Maybe you never even thought to ask a question like that. How impractical is this? Why not end the letter? He's got all of these commands in it. Why not end the letter, as so many sermons end today, with some kind of gentle exhortation to go out and do what you've been told? Okay, now I commanded you, don't be like this, don't follow these wicked deceivers. Now go out and do it. Bye-bye. It's because biblical writers understand that God is the only source for obeying and upholding the obligations that He's put upon us. No law or commandment, no matter how kindly it is delivered, no matter how persuasively it is argued, no matter how beautifully it is perceived, is able to provide the power that you need to obey it. And it is the doers of the law who will be justified in God's sight, not those who merely hear it, Romans says. This is where contemporary Christianity has been utterly derailed. In turning religion, now listen to this, in turning religion into a soft, supple, gentle, tender, works-based religion, in reaction, I think, to the harsh, abrasive legalism of fundamentalism that we've rebelled against, we have forgotten, in both cases, that God alone, through the gospel of His Son, gives the power through the Holy Spirit that He has sent to dwell in our hearts. And how many Christians, and now many Christians, believe that the Beatles were Christians? Because our view of God is that He's simply love. Love is all you need. But look at what this God has done for you, and you will forever turn from your trust in the law to your trust in the lawgiver. You will put your faith where it rightly belongs. You will perceive true love, love in all of its beauty. And you will never again be satisfied looking for love in your own heart, or in a companion, or in money, or in fame, or in power. You will only desire to seek it in the fountain of the triune God who is love. In verse 24, Jude celebrates the activity of God on behalf of His people. In verse 25, he celebrates God Himself. He's celebrating God's activity on your behalf in verse 24. This is the prayerful part of the doxology. He tells you two things. First, he says God is able to keep you from stumbling. Now, the word stumbling appears only one time in Scripture, right here. But the idea of the word is very common in the Bible. Stumbling is often associated with the law. James, Jude's brother, says, whoever keeps the law yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. He also says we all stumble in many ways. Regarding faithlessness, Paul writes to the Jews, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? But God did not give them grace in order that a large number of Gentiles might be saved. And this was to make Israel jealous, Paul says, so that some of them might be saved. Now, stumbling so as to fall away is among the most pressing warnings that you can heed in the Scripture, especially in light of the fact that God often sets wicked feet upon slippery places. And Jude's prayer is that you may have hope from God's grace. But the backdrop of grace in Jude 24 only makes sense in light of God's power to judge. Listen to Deuteronomy, and you'll see that God makes criminals even more angry than they already were. God says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. For the time when their foot shall slip, for their day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly." Now I'm talking about stumbling. God says that he's going to put people on slippery places so that their feet will slip. And this makes people angry. This is why wicked people hate God. Psalm 35:6 says, "Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them." I preach a whole sermon on that verse. In this psalm, we see Jesus pursuing the wicked like Joshua would have pursued the Canaanites. "Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin," Psalm 73 says. By putting them in slippery places, God is the cause of stumbling of wicked people. But now you need to understand how this works if the good news of Jude 24 is to have any place in your heart. Listen, God sets people on slippery places. He's the cause of this. But God is not himself evil. We will see what he is in verse 25. Nor is he setting a foot upon a slippery place. That's not an evil thing to do. And that's because you need to think about the place that he sets people's feet. He sets their feet upon the wet, smooth stone of the Ten Commandments. But there's nothing wrong with the commandments of God. Indeed, they are holy, righteous, and good. The problem comes when people try to run upon the soggy rock. Their feet slip, because they themselves are wicked and are unable to be righteous like God. When a person thinks that his law-keeping will uphold him, he falls, he stumbles to utter ruin. But this says God is able to keep you from stumbling. And what a glorious note this is. The psalmist celebrates the salvation of God this way. He says, "You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip." So you see, God makes some people's feet slip, but others, he makes their feet not slip. The wide place is the gospel of Jesus Christ, wherein God takes the law of stone out from under your feet and he puts it in your heart. Jeremiah foresaw this. He said, "I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So now you no longer have to run upon this slippery stone to win the race. Now, by faith, through grace, a new rock is set under your feet. We sang, "On Christ the solid rock I stand." Upon this rock you stand. You don't run on it, you stand on it. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." This is why we preach Christ, because there is no other name under heaven by which you may be saved. Yet this Christ is also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You can either stand on the stone, or when you're running your race, you're going to trip over it. It's possible for you to be like Israel, who was unmindful of the rock that bore them and who forgot the God that gave them birth. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. But God is able to keep you from stumbling, Jude says. Do not fall over the stumbling stone, but stand on it. The scripture says, "He puts the law of God in your heart, and thus your steps do not slip." And he is able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That's the second part of verse 24 that tells you about what God has done for his people. Now, what does it mean to present you blameless? Contrary to John Lennon, who wants peace without God, or another atheist who acts morally at one point, yet condemns people like Hitler with no justifiable explanation for doing either one of them, Jude means that there will be an accounting for every person's actions in the afterlife. Judgment is unavoidable in a world where morality really does exist. If there is right and wrong, then right behavior will be rewarded and wrong behavior will be judged. God is not going to just let Hitler get away with it. So when he says that God is able to present you blameless, Jude refers to the judgment day when all people will have to stand before God in his royal courtroom. To present you here is literally to stand you before the presence of God, as a defendant will stand before the judge and jury when the verdict is pronounced. But God is able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So many people wish that they could have that kind of hope when they die. And they can. But how? By God not counting your sins against you. And how does that occur? By justifying you by faith through grace. When a person trusts in Christ alone as the only hope of salvation, then God credits the righteousness of Jesus to that person's account so that they may be declared not guilty, thus blameless on judgment day. That's how this happens. Christ supplies the moral purity that we lack in ourselves. Now, this is the gospel that every time the White Horse Inn does a poll, less and less people even understand what it is. What is justification? Nobody knows. Christians have no idea what it is anymore. But it's this, God not counting your sins against you. Do you see? Has any human mind ever birthed a thought like that on its own? Do those who by nature continually seek to justify themselves by their own good behavior hatch ideas like this? Of course not. They're much too busy trying to justify themselves. This good news does not have a human origin because it runs contrary to every single thing that's in our own nature. But God has revealed this plan to you because God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave himself to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, the very last part of that talks about joy. And this idea, if you really understand what's being talked about here, if you really understand the gospel, if it's really in your head, it instills great joy in the heart of somebody who truly believes it. Because it is the world's only truly hopeful message. When we were in Israel, several of us noted how joyless the people of that land were. Now, of course, they're constantly at war with enemies on all sides. And of course, they are a people that had to forge a nation in the middle of the aftermath of the Holocaust. But more than this, these people as a whole, now not all of them, but as a whole, rejected their own Messiah. And all of the Jewish Christians of the land will agree with me. It was grievous for me to go to the Wailing Wall and see all of these Orthodox Jews superstitiously and hypocritically going to the Temple Mount to look for a coming Messiah that their own ancestors already rejected and whom they are rejecting right now. They are joyless people because of their unbelief. Why should they have joy when they've forsaken the Lord of glory? But you, beloved, are not like that. Because Christ has shown his light into your heart. He has made you new creations. He's given you new desires. He's fed you with the bread of life and with living water. So you should not be as people who have no joy. And yet, many of you act as if you have no reason to be joyful. You've let your hearts be troubled by finances, spouses, and children, presidential elections, speeding tickets, by just about everything in the world that is passing away. But the Holy Scripture says that on that day you will be presented in heaven with great joy, because God will make you stand blameless in His presence when the judgment is pronounced. Therefore, you need to consider this God who has done all of these things for you in history and in your own life. This is the purpose of verse 25. And it is the purpose, frankly, of the covenant renewal ceremony that we are in this morning, where together we are encouraged and told about this very good God. And it is how Jude ends his powerful little letter. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Now let's look at this. First, it says, the only God. Now Scripture repeatedly affirms that there is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There are no other gods besides the one God. Now, sadly, many people today are deluded into thinking that just because three religions are monotheistic, that therefore they all worship the same God. But that's like saying that because three men are all married, that they're all married to the same woman. It's absurd to think such a thing. There is only one God, and He has revealed Himself very specifically through one man, the God-man Jesus Christ. Notice how Jude relates God and Jesus here, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now you can take that phrase in one of two ways. It can either mean that you praise God the Savior through Jesus Christ. So this is a praise of Jude. You praise God the Savior through Jesus Christ. Now, in this instance, Jesus is the only means by which your praise is acceptable to God. And that gives Jesus a unique status. He alone is able to make your worship worthy. Now, that points to His divinity. That's something that we've seen repeated time and again in this little letter. The other way you can take it is that God only saves people through Jesus Christ, and for this He is to be praised. So either you're praising God through Jesus Christ, or you're being saved by Jesus Christ, and this is to the praise of God. You see? Now, in that second instance, salvation is only found by coming to the Son of God. Of course, it doesn't matter to me which way you go with it, because both of those ideas are found in the Bible. We don't have to decide which one Jude had in his mind. They're both right. But what's important is to see the unique place that Jesus has above all other names. If you are to consider God, you cannot consider Him rightly or worship Him properly apart from His only begotten Son. You can't do it. Because the Son is greater than angels. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the gods. He's greater than Muhammad or Buddha or the Dalai Lama or Barack Obama or any other messianic figure that takes center stage in the false religions of the world. This is because Jesus alone is God. Titus 2:13 says, "Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." God is given the title of Savior. Now you need to contemplate your own salvation when you read that word. And that's the ultimate practical implication to derive from this doxology, because God is the Savior of any who will trust in His Son. God saves us from our sins. He saves us from ourselves. He saves us from a corruptible world that is passing away. He saves us from our suffering and our pain and our worry and our trouble. He saves us from the power of Satan and the dominion of darkness. He saves us from the hot flames of hell. But He doesn't just save us from, He saves us to. He saves us to life, to joy, to peace, to a kingdom that is imperishable, so that we may forever praise and worship and work and glorify God, both now and for all time. Now, if you have the King James, you'll see it talks about wisdom here. God saves us in His wisdom. It's probable that some scribe in the early days added this word, that God is the only wise God, probably taking the idea from the doxology at the end of Romans. But the ESV's reading is preferable to the King James here because the manuscript evidence, and a lot of this manuscript evidence has come to light in the years since the King James was translated. It's one of the reasons why new translations are a good thing to have, because we have better evidence than we had 400 years ago when that was written. And the evidence overwhelmingly supports that this was an addition, even though it's, of course, true that God is wise. Just find that in other places. Now the doxology begins to ascribe praise to God for His many attributes. And this is the most fitting way to end the book and the most fitting way to end our year together, by praising the God who saves us through Jesus Christ. To Him is all the glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. This is what God is like. If you want to grow in your walk with God, then you need to worship this God as He is and for what He is like. That is the end for which you were created, my friends. It is the ultimate command for Christians to obey, to worship God. It doesn't get any more primal than that. To God alone be the glory. What is glory? There's many words to describe what glory is. Glory is splendor and grandeur. Glory is power, as in what a king has over his kingdom. Glory is brightness and brilliance. God dwells in unapproachable light. One of my favorite ideas of the word glory is that glory is heavy and weighty. Some months ago I talked about this in a Sunday school class. God is substantial, not ethereal and fluffy. The word that you hear today is able to smash a rock in pieces like a hammer. Glory is the one attribute that's common in almost every biblical doxology, because glory is a weightiness. It points to the respect, reverence, and honor that is due to God, something that is sorely lacking in many churches in our day. Glory is the best word to describe God's exalted position and high status. One commentary asks a good question. How can you recognize God's honor and then pervert His ways, as the heretics have done in verse 4? You can't do it. These people don't understand God's glory. To obey God, you must understand His glory. All have sinned and fallen short of what? Does it say? That's right, the glory of God. That's why Moses could not see God's glory, but only His backside. This is why God reveals His radiance to people by hiding it, so that you don't die. He hides it in the human flesh of Jesus Christ. I'm not really sure that people understand this. I'm not really sure, frankly, that I understand it. Many of our contemporary Christian songs invoke the glory of God. We sing about wishing to see it face to face, about calling down fire from heaven, about feeling the power of God. But we ascribe glory to God only by recognizing that we cannot see it face to face without stumbling and falling altogether. That is why you must fix your eyes upon Jesus, the Lord of glory, to praise God through Him. It says, to God alone belongs majesty. Who among the gods is like You, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? One person describes majesty as God's awful transcendence. It's a term only used of God in the early Christian literature. They didn't use the word majesty for anyone else. And they could have, because they had to live under the Roman rule of the Caesars. Only God had majesty. Only God has awful transcendence. Majesty refers to God's greatness and preeminence. God is overwhelmingly grand, enthroned on high above the mighty cherubim, in a house that Enoch said was so full of splendor and magnificence that he couldn't even describe it. Yet for all its glory, Isaiah said that merely the train of God's robe fills the temple. If it's just the train of his robe that fills the temple, how great and mighty is God? There is no place that can contain him. These two attributes of God, his glory and majesty, place in high relief the importance of not turning away from the one who holds the most honorable position. They frame the entire letter. To dishonor such a one would be unconscionable. Of course, we do it all the time. This is how the gospel serves as the power to help you keep the law, to not be seduced by false teachers or demons or wealth or power or anything else that would cause you to turn from the living God. When you know who God is and what he's done for you, it is unthinkable to sin against him. When we do sin, it's because we've forgotten what we once knew. That's why we have to keep hearing it over and over again, because we keep forgetting. But God is able to keep you from stumbling, because to God also belongs dominion and authority. Now, the word dominion can also be translated as might or power. God has demonstrated his power in creation by making things exist out of nothing. He's demonstrated his power in history by judging the whole world in a flood, or by bringing his people out of slavery with a powerful right arm. He's demonstrated his power in bringing a king to reign in a kingdom. And he's demonstrated his power by electing you to salvation and then seeing that that plan would come to pass by giving you faith to believe in Jesus. And to Jesus belongs all dominion and authority, now that he has risen from the dead. See, it also takes authority, not just power, to command respect and praise. God has the authority to act in power, because he's the creator and the sustainer, the judge and the savior of the universe. All four of these attributes belong to God always. That's how this doxology ends. You do not give them to him by your praise. It's not like God is lacking glory and honor until you give it to him. But your praise acknowledges that they rightly belong to him. Because God had all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. This is the kind of a phrase that's also given to Christ, isn't it? He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God is before all things. Before he created the angels, glory and majesty were his. Though Satan and men try to usurp his authority, and it sometimes seems like God isn't powerful at all right now, even now, all belongs rightfully to him. And in the future, God will vindicate his great name and demonstrate to all in a final glorious moment that he alone is glorious, majestic, powerful, and the final authority on all matters. And even now, God has shown this to be true. Jude ends his letter with a great little word that every one of you knows, that even my one-year-old knows, amen. But how many of you know what amen means? It means yes. That's what it means. When you say amen to a prayer, you're saying, I agree with you. So you pray something or says something that you don't agree with, you better not say amen. It's an affirmation that we make. Amen. Yes, God is who he says he is. God has done what he says he has done. You are the recipients of his gracious working in history, friends who are sitting here this morning. And so there are some responses that you should have when considering Jude's letter and his doxology. First thing is, you need to come to recognize that your life's purpose is to praise God. A doxology is not merely a formality that goes at the end of a letter or a worship service. It reflects the very purpose of life, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We employ a doxology every week in our service to give you a final great word about God and to put a note of praise upon your lips as you leave the service. But like so many things, we can take it for granted. And doxologies must never be mere lip service for you. You need to consider that which is said with sobriety and with joy. God has given you amazing grace to overcome the world. True worship of God then leads you to obey His commandments, doesn't it? In an ironic way, everybody wants obedience, so we keep preaching the law, hoping that's going to get people to obey. The irony is that when you preach the gospel and let people know what the law is, He's going to be able to prevent you from stumbling and to present you with blameless, with great joy. In other words, the gospel provides the power to observe the commandments. This is also the grace of God. So when you hear the doxology or the gospel of Christ, you must reflect upon the salvation which you so happily enjoy. And you must think about this God and what He has done for you. And you must desire to obey Him out of thankfulness. That's how the Reformed differ from the Lutherans. The Lutherans talk about law and gospel. The Reformed talk about guilt, grace, and gratitude. The law has a second place in our lives. It leads us to Christ, but out of gratitude then we obey Him. And we don't do it because we're trying to please God anymore, because we know He is pleased in us because of the beloved Son. So the gospel is there to cause you to be thankful so that you will obey the law out of thankfulness. The most fundamental aspect of law keeping, as I said earlier, is to worship God yourself. This is the end for which you were created. So many people think that worship is a means to an end. It isn't a means to an end. It's not like you start worshiping and then get on to better things after that. Worship is the end for which you were created. Do you understand that? It's the most practical thing that you can do is to worship God. Jude has done this in his letter. We've done this today together. And we're going to do it more in the supper to come. Will you continue this as you walk out of the service this week and into a brand new year in which many joys and many sorrows will surely come your way? Will you praise God and worship Him simply because this is the deepest longing of your heart? Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, cause Your Word to dwell in our hearts. Cause us to treasure the glory of God. We thank You and praise You for the Father's work in planning all things, and in the Son's work for carrying them out to completion as a man, and in the Spirit's work for regenerating us and sanctifying us and bringing us to glory on the great day. We thank You that You are a God who will cause us to be able to stand blameless before Your judgment, and that You will present us with great joy before God. We thank You for Your attributes that we are able to contemplate, to dwell on. We thank You for how You have given us hope and joy in this world. We pray, Lord, that our lives would be able to reflect the things that You have done for us, that Your Holy Spirit would produce fruit in our lives so that we might be able to heed the things that are found in this letter of Jude. There are so many false teachings that are out there trying to captivate us and command our attention. And Jude has been very mindful to warn the saints not to give in to these things. And to not turn to licentious living and to unholiness in the ways that we conduct ourselves together and when we leave each other. I pray that you would help us to come back to this letter often, because it's short. We can read it in such a short time. Lord, I pray that you will give us the desire to do the things that we have talked about this morning. I pray that you would be with us here in this time to come as we take the meal that you give to your people to renew the covenant with them every time they come together. It's a blessed thing to think on the things that Jesus did for us at this time and to eat together, to contemplate all of the treasures that we have. Thank you for these things, and we pray that you would hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.